Good evening. Good to see everybody tonight. You have a Bible this evening. We're going to the book of Joshua tonight. Joshua chapter 1 will be our beginning place in just a minute. I love the Olympic Games. I love the Winter Games and the Summer Games. And the Summer Games, the 4x100 relay is just an absolutely amazing blend of blinding speed and precise coordination. Now, there are countless ingredients to success for a good 4x100 team, but most critical, of course, is the baton pass. And so good relay teams will spend hour after hour after hour after hour practicing nothing more than simply successfully passing that baton in that very, very short 20-meter passing zone. Because every runner knows that dropping the baton means losing the race. Dropping the baton means losing the race. I think that's not a bad metaphor, is it, for parenting, for the influence of one generation upon another. And so Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes began his life race for life discovery by making this observation that one generation passes away, another generation arises, but the earth abides forever. Now he will follow that by talking about a wind cycle and a solar cycle and a water cycle, but most important is this generational cycle, that one generation passes away and another generation will arise. And it is a repetitive cycle. As we said the other night, time is undefeated. And so until the Lord returns, time will continue on and those generations will continue to arise. In this building tonight, there are, as best I would be able to tell, I think five generations that would be represented. Five generations in this building tonight. First would be what is commonly called the greatest generation, Tom Brokaw, so styled that generation from 1910 to 1944. This was a generation of young men who marched off to war halfway around the world and allowed the soil of the world to be saturated with American blood so that this world could remain free. This in many ways was in fact the greatest generation. The baby boomers is the generation that I'm a part of. I was born somewhat toward the end of that period, and this is a generation that is retiring rapidly and is going to destroy Social Security, so you're welcome. And then third is what is commonly called Generation X. Generation X is that generation from 65 to 82, and those individuals, of course, are middle-aged adults now. And then the generation that has received so much attention, so much research, so much writing, so much discussion, and that is the millennial generation from 1982 to 2002. And then the generation beyond 2002, sociologists really have not named as yet. Now, they've made a lot of stabs at that. They've called it the I generation and various other things, but none of those really has stuck just yet. So if you're in that generation, you feel free to name yourself. Maybe call yourself the greatest generation part two. But that generation are our young people among us that mean so much to us. So five generations in one building. I want you to think about that because that brings and raises for every local church some formidable challenges because every generation is different. Each generation is different. It doesn't matter how far back you go or if you put two generations side by side, still they are different. We are different in the music we listen to and the way that we talk. We're certainly different in the way that we dress. I was a teenager in the 70s. I will tell you that we dressed funny in the 70s. I don't know how any of us ever in the 70s walked past a mirror and looked at ourselves and said, you know what? I think that looks pretty good. What were we thinking along that line? I mean, nothing looked good back then. We had a house full of college students a while back, and they found some old pictures of Vicky and me when we were in college, and one of them said, hey, guys, look, Mrs. Truex dated a nerd. It was me. I mean, it was me. And we dressed funny back then. And then each generation faces challenges. And so it's been world wars and depressions and recessions and racial tension and terrorism. And then there has been the challenge of change. The generations have gone from candles to electricity, from horses to jets, from chalkboards to computers, from party lines to cell phones, and on and on and on. And no generation now, I think, has faced changes any more quickly than we do in the world right now. And then finally, each generation faces the challenge of connecting. Generational conflict is nothing new. You don't understand me. Well, that's the complaint both of the old and the young. The old and the young both often feel like that they are not understood or appreciated. Younger people are often enamored with change. Older people are often cemented in the past. Younger generations boast of energy. Older generations boast of experience. And so somewhere there has to be a meeting in the middle there. There has to be mutual respect between those generations. I want you to think about that business with me for just a second. Generations often feel neglected. Sometimes the generations are neglected. Older individuals often feel that they just no longer matter, that they are not valued anymore. That is, sometimes they look around a workplace where youth is prized and they are put on the periphery. And sometimes in the family, as things move on, and now you're an empty nester, and maybe the kids or the grandkids don't come around as often as you would like. Or even in a church setting, oftentimes individuals with age and experience often feel that they are not valued as they once were. Now, God has always said that older individuals are due a measure of respect simply because of age. Leviticus 19 and 22, you shall rise in the presence of the gray-headed, and you shall honor the presence of an old man. God has always said that age deserves respect. But at the other end of the spectrum, younger people often feel that they are not respected either, that they just don't matter, that what they feel, what they think really has no value whatsoever. And yet, as we said last night, I am persuaded, ladies and gentlemen, that we have among us the best and brightest young people to be found, young people who really are trying to remember their Creator in the days of their youth, who are doing their best to reflect the image of Christ even as they walk in a hostile world as a young person. So again, there must be some middle ground. I think one of the strengths of churches like this, where obviously, this is the case where you have mutual respect between these generations, particularly between the older and the younger. You have your Bible tonight? Did you open the book of Joshua chapter 1? I want you to read with me in Joshua 1. It's a fascinating passage in Joshua 1 and beginning in verse number 1 because there is the rise of a new generation. Now, we'll just read a couple of verses. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that Yahweh spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, and he said, Moses, my servant, is dead. That's got to be the shortest eulogy in the history of eulogies. Moses is dead. And then, look what he does. Now, therefore, you arise and go over this Jordan, you and all of this people, to the land which I am giving them to the children of Israel. Let's stop there for just a second. I want you to notice that this book begins not just with a change in command, but a change in generations. Because for 40 years now, it has been Moses. And he was the centerpiece of everything. It was Moses, a part of the Red Sea, Moses who brought the 10 plagues, and Moses who stood before Pharaoh, and Moses who had climbed Sinai and talked with God, and Moses who had delivered the Decalogue, the 10 commandments. But now, Moses, my servant, is dead. And so there will be a new leader, a new generation, who will take the people in a new direction, to new places. But now Moses had done his job well. In fact, Moses, he and his generation had prepared the new generation to love God and serve God and follow God. And so I just want to ask tonight, as we build off of that, what does one generation owe the next? I think that's a relevant question. Whether you're in the audience tonight and you are young or whether or not you are old, I think it's irrelevant in both ends of the spectrum. For those who are older, it's the reality of right now. It's an understanding that we are not going to be here forever. And so what's going to transpire once we are gone? For those who are young, it's the issue not only of now, but in particular for the future. I think you look around and in this building where you have so many young people. And after your services, your building is kind of like ours. These steps are just covered with young people with little kids. And you're gonna turn around one day and those little kids, they're going to be teaching Bible classes. And then they'll be leading singing and they'll be filling pulpits. And then they will be serving as deacons and then as shepherds in a local church. And so how do we make sure that we pass that baton successfully? If you're taking notes on that handout tonight, I want to give you three or four things very quickly, and then the lesson's yours. What does one generation owe the next? Number one, well, obviously we owe an example to follow. I think you probably knew that we would start right there. It's a logical place to begin. We owe successive generations an example to follow. I want you to think about the Apostle Paul. He would say things like this, therefore, I urge you, be imitators of me. Would you think about that for a second? Could you say that, ladies and gentlemen? I mean, it's one thing for an apostle to say that, but could you say that tonight? Would you be willing to say, I tell you what, I wish every member of this local church was just like me. Well, suppose they did that. What would the church be like? Would there be any evangelism? Would there be any contribution? Would there be any thinking about the future? Would there be shepherd leadership in place? Would there be servants? Would there be Bible class teachers? If everybody imitated you. Now, Paul said that a lot. Imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Join together in following my example, brother and sisters, just as you have us as a model. I'm asking you tonight, could you say that as you provide an example to follow for successive generations? And by the way, Paul wasn't the only one to talk in that kind of language. There is a kind of a general concept. And so, for example, Hebrews 13, the beginning of verse 7, when we talk to leaders in a local church, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Well, what does that mean? It means that those of us who are in positions of leadership in a local congregation need to make sure that we deport ourselves in such a way that if a flock follows us as shepherds, we will lead them, take them closer to God and ultimately to heaven. Or that quintessential example of Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than that of Cain. And he obtained witness that he was righteous and God testified of his gifts. And now here we are, 3 millennia later, and we are still using him as an example because though he is dead, he still speaks. So here's what I'm saying. We need to make sure that we provide successive generation an example of marriages that are strong and God-honoring and that last, and battles that have been fought and wars that have been won in the name of the Lord, and faithfulness in suffering and courage, even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We owe them an example to follow. Secondly tonight, we owe them commitment and dedication to the truth. Commitment and dedication to the truth. Can I just say to you about that? That isn't just preacher talk. We need to think about that. We need to think about what we are providing successive generations in regard to what they think about and how they approach the Word of God. If you're a young person who's a member of the church at this place, if you've ever wondered why this church is such a stickler for truth, why they demand that the Bible be taught and obedience be the norm, there may be many answers to that, but not the least of which is that they care about the spiritual foundation that they are providing for you, for their children, and for their grandchildren. And the point of that is, ladies and gentlemen, we want to make sure that we leave these places better than we found them. Now, that's a formidable task, because the generations preceding ours did amazing work. And so the only way that we're going to be able to leave for successive generations churches that are better than we found them is if we make sure we have a commitment and dedication to truth. You remember that Paul wrote to his young protege Titus and he said, "But as for you, speak things that are proper for sound doctrine." Now, you're good Bible students, and you've no doubt heard it said that the word sound really is the word healthy. And that's exactly right. And so Paul says to Titus, listen, Titus, I want you to understand that there is a teaching, there is a doctrine, that when you believe it and embrace it and live it, it will make you spiritually healthy and sound and strong. But by the same token, that would mean that there is a teaching, there is a doctrine that when you believe it and embrace it and live it, it will make you spiritually sick. In fact, Paul said to the Corinthians, it can make you terminally ill spiritually. And so we've got to be very careful that the things that you have heard from apostles, we have to make sure that we transfer that to successive generations, faithful men, who will then be able to teach others also. And so the young people in this church, they have a right to know. They need to know. They need to know and understand. Why didn't we have a band in here tonight? Why not? Well, it's certainly not because of a lack of money. It's certainly not, I would imagine, because of a lack of talented musicians. There is another reason. There is a biblical reason. Our young people need to know that. Why isn't there a woman in the pulpit tonight? I will tell you that it is certainly not a matter of ability. That's not it at all. It's a matter of eligibility. And our young people need to know and understand about that. And they need to know and understand about 100 or 1,000 other areas as well. There has to be, on our part, if we are true to our work, a commitment and dedication to truth. Now, the only way you can do that is to listen to what Paul said to Timothy when he said, look, do your best to present yourself to God as one who is approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, as you correctly handle the word of truth. I want you to think about that final phrase with me. Who correctly handles the word of truth? Maybe you have a translation tonight that says, handling carefully the word of truth. Handle it carefully. You ever watch a show on the History Channel or Discovery Channel where they're going to handle an ancient document that is fragile, maybe something in the Smithsonian? And when they take that document out and they're about to handle it, they don't handle it like this. What do they have on their hands? They have gloves. They have white gloves, right? And when they handle it, they don't handle it like in National Treasure, that movie, you know, where they just rolled it up and put it in. No, they handle it very, very carefully because that document is valuable. And Paul writes to Timothy and he says, look, I want you to do your best to be approved to God. And the only way you're going to do that successfully is if you handle the text carefully. Now, I'm not saying to you that we need to put on white gloves when we handle the Bible. Now, maybe we should give the Bible respect. My dad, when he carried a Bible, would never carry anything in the same hand with a Bible. He never carried anything in the same hand with his Bible. And he never made a deal about that, never told any about that. He told me about that. But his thinking was that that was a way of saying that this book is unlike anything else in the world. But that's really not what Paul is talking about, is it? You know what he's saying. He's saying that we need to make careful, be sure that we are careful with the text, that we bring some of that attitude to the text, that we're going to handle this carefully because this document is unlike any other document in the world. And so carelessness with the Word of God, indifference to God's pattern, whether we're talking individually or talking about a congregation, it not only affects us, but the generations to come. I want you to see that with me tonight real quickly. Do you have your Bible? Flip just a few pages to the right, and let's go to the book of Judges. And we'll go to Judges 2. So just go to Judges 2 with me, and let's kind of read, as Paul Harvey would have said at one point in time, the rest of the story here. So in Judges chapter 2, I want you to read with me beginning in verse number 6. So Joshua now is an old man, and his days are literally numbered. And so in Judges 2 and beginning of verse 6, Joshua gathers all the people and he speaks to them. But when Joshua dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. And then the people served Yahweh all the days of Joshua. And all the days of the elders who had outlived Joshua, those who had seen all the great works which the Lord had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. Drop down to verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work that he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And in verse 12, they forsook the Lord God of their fathers. How in the world does that happen, ladies and gentlemen? How does it happen that quickly from generation to generation? And it seems that the answer surely is that because one generation did not teach, another generation could not practice. And so we owe successive generations a commitment and dedication to truth. And then third tonight, and I want you to track with me carefully here, we owe the next generation the tools to make progress. And I want you to listen carefully as we think about that for just a minute. In Ephesians chapter 4, listen to what Paul said. He said, Christ himself gave the apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors, teachers, and he did this to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and we become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And I want you to notice that Paul just says, look, Christ himself furnished his house that we talked about Sunday, that the house of God belongs to him. And so he furnished his house with individuals who could provide and do what he wanted, provided and done, and that they might be able to transfer that to the generations that would follow. And so the bottom line of that simply would be that we owe successive generation those tools, the tools to build their faith, the tools to develop an accurate understanding of God's word, the tools to be able to successfully defend ourselves against our adversary, the devil, the tools, as we talked last night, to raise godly families, the tools to recognize wolves in sheep's clothing, and we owe them the tools to be able to grow to maturity so that, as Ephesians 4 would say, they are not enamored with every new doctrine that just blows down the road. We owe successive generations the tools to be able to do that. Now, I want you to listen carefully. To do that, ladies and gentlemen, we've got to read this passage and let the Lord define our roles, not man. For far too long, may I suggest, we have perhaps allowed our culture and our personal preferences to define what our roles are. But in this passage, Christ himself defines what it is, for example, to be an evangelist and a pastor and a teacher. And in fact, God defined a great many other roles of influence that are not mentioned in this passage. And so God talks about a man, husband, father, woman, wife, mother, deacons, employers, employees, friends. The Bible, in fact, has something to say about every one of those roles of influence, every single one of them. God defines them and he describes what they are to be about. The problem often is, ladies and gentlemen, that we like our definition and description better than God's. For example, God refers to Christians as sheep. He doesn't call us majestic lions. I wish he did, but there's already a lion. That role is taken. He doesn't call us soaring eagles. He doesn't even call us Kentucky thoroughbreds. He says, you are sheep. Now, you have heard in Bible classes and sermons that is not perhaps the most flattering analogy that could have ever been used of us. Because sheep are not the brightest of animals. They tend to wander. They tend to get lost. They have no defense mechanisms whatsoever. They can't even run from predators. They've got those funny little feet, you know, and they can't even run. They are defenseless. And so, I mean, you're never going to hear a high school say, we are the fighting sheep. You're never going to hear that. You are never going to walk into a yard and see a sign on a fence that says, this property defended by little Bo Peep sheep. You're never going to hear that. And yet God says, that's what you are. You're sheep. Sheep can't outrun predators. They tend to be careless. They wander. They're easily distracted. And they get lost. And so what do sheep need? Well, sheep need a shepherd. Sheep need a shepherd. And so, ladies and gentlemen, the leadership role that is emphasized more than any other in Scripture is shepherd. In fact, the shepherd metaphor is used in Scripture more than 500 times in the Old and New Testaments. Doesn't that say something, by the way? I mean, we are the people. Are we not the people who are forever saying, you know what? God only has to say something one time. And if he says it one time, you best listen. Well, how about when God says something 500 times? When God uses an illustration 500 times, don't you reckon, ladies and gentlemen, that means something to him? And so without question, the dominant biblical model for spiritual leadership is the shepherd and flock motif. And in fact, that's the aspect of their work that God and Jesus modeled for us. And the Bible talks about that. So the most famous hymn in the Hebrew hymnal, Psalm 23, begins with the word, the Lord is my what? Shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd. In Isaiah 40, and beginning in verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. Speaking about God, this is what God is. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers his people, his lambs, into his arms. He carries them close. He carries them close to his heart. And later, when God would picture prophets and priests and kings, he would speak of them as being shepherds. And so he said about David that God took David from the sheep pens and from tending the sheep, and he brought him to be the shepherd of his people. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. And when Jesus wanted to describe himself in John chapter 10 about going before his people and leading them and his people knowing his voice, and he provided an example worth following, he said, "I am the good shepherd." Because again, the dominant biblical model and motif for leadership is shepherding. We don't think of it often this way, but there is a sense in which every person with influence is a shepherd and has a flock. We usually don't think about it that way. But every person of influence is a shepherd and has a flock. And so, every man and woman with a family, with children, has a flock. Every teacher with students is a shepherd and has a flock. Every employer who has employees is a shepherd and has a flock. Every employee with influence among their peers has a flock. Every student who has a peer group of friends and has influence in that group is a shepherd and has a flock. Now, in the New Testament, when we think of a shepherd, we tend to think of a local church, and with good reason. Because leaders in a local church are known by three names given by God: elders, shepherds, and overseers. And so they are to be mature men, elders, who oversee a flock from a shepherd's heart. Over the past 3 or 4 years, I've been doing little day-and-a-half seminars with churches in a lot of places around the country about shepherd leadership. I believe that's important, ladies and gentlemen. I believe that's the kind of leadership that God wants elders, shepherds, overseers in a local church to exercise. But again, every individual with influence within a group is in his way a shepherd and has a flock. In Ezekiel chapter 34, God spoke to the shepherds of Israel, and he speaks to them in a negative way, and he says, "You have not done what I called you to do." And he says, "You haven't done," and he lists six things. But in listing those six things that they had not done, we can deduce what God wants shepherds to do. He said, "You have not done this, this, and this." And so we would deduce then that what God wants a shepherd to do would be the opposite of that. And so shepherds are to feed the flock, and they are to strengthen those who are weak. They are to heal those who are spiritually sick. They are to bind up the broken. They are to bring back the scattered. They are to seek the lost. And that's what a shepherd is designed to do. I want to ask you tonight, how about you? I want to ask you tonight, as we think about this, how are you doing in shepherding the flock over which you have influence? Now, I know when I say that, the natural inclination again in our fellowship is to say, "Don, wait a minute, that's not me. I'm not an elder in a local church. I'm not a overseer. I'm not a shepherd in a local church." Well, that's all well and good. That's all right. But I will guarantee you that there is a role, or roles, plural, in which you exercise leadership. And in every role in which you exercise leadership, you do it as a Christian, and in a way, you do it as a shepherd having a flock. So let's think about that. Those of you in this audience who are husbands and fathers, I'm asking you tonight, are you shepherding the flock that is your family? In your leadership, are you protecting that flock? Are you protecting your wife and your children? Are you being the spiritual leader and the head of your home? Are you guarding personally your heart and your spirit and your attitude so that if your wife and your children follow you, you will lead them to heaven? Are you shepherding that family? And to those of you in this audience who are wives and mothers, I'm asking you tonight, are you shepherding the flock that is your home? And I mean by that in the influence that you wield. Are you protecting the marriage relationship with your husband? And when your children are young, all things being equal, you will probably spend more time with those children than your husband will. And so I'm asking you, are you protecting those kids? Are you shepherding those kids faithfully? Are you protecting them, feeding them, and leading them? Are you guarding your life and your spirit in such a way that one day your husband and children will be able to rise up and call you blessed? And how about this? Those of you who are deacons in this church. And see, we don't think about it in those terms, because deacon is a separate word from shepherd, and we tend to put those in compartments, and there is a sense in which we should. But I'm asking the deacons in this church, are you faithful in the areas over which you have been given authority and oversight? Are you shepherding that well? Are you protecting the church for the present and for the future by doing your job to the best of your ability? And are you protecting yourself doctrinally and in purity to make sure that you continue to fulfill the Lord's criteria that you, as a deacon, you hold the mystery of faith with a pure conscience? Are you protecting your life, putting hedges around you to protect you morally and ethically and in your attitude? Are you being faithful in the areas in which you have influence and relationship? And those of you in the audience that are either employers or employees, if you're an employer in this audience and you have individuals who work for you, or you're a manager of a department or an area on the job and you have individuals who answer to you, I'm asking you tonight, are you being faithful as you shepherd that flock? Do you provide an example to your employees or to those who answer to you of God's command? As God would say in the first century, master, supply your servants with what is right and fair, and remember to deal with them as you would, because you too have a master in heaven. I'm asking you, are you doing that job of shepherding them well? And those of you that are employees, and you have a peer group, and because you're a Christian, maybe you've risen to a level of influence in that peer group. I'm asking you if you're shepherding that flock well. Are you protecting others in the sense that if they follow your example, they will be better employees because you follow the Christ? Are you being faithful in shepherding that flock? Or how about those of you who teach? Those of you who teach, for example, in a church setting, and so you shepherd a flock in a classroom. A classroom, for example, in this building. Do you realize that those children or those adults, that in many ways they are a flock and you are a shepherd to them? And so I'm asking you, are you being faithful in that role? Do you understand James 3 and beginning of verse 1, that you will receive a more strict judgment because you've taken it upon yourself to instruct others in the Word of God? And in your role, are you protecting those who look to you doctrinally for truth and personally as an example of behavior? And are you protecting yourself in the way that you speak and live so that those who watch you, and there always someone is watching you, always someone, if they follow your example, you will, as you shepherd them, you will lead them to a good place. Somebody's always watching. I had that brought home to me not long at Temple Terrace. We had a young man who worshiped with us his 4 years at Florida College. And he left us and he went to a preacher training program, and now he's been preaching for almost 8 or 9 years. And he's a wonderful young gospel preacher. But not long after he graduated from college, he sent me a letter, not a text, not an email, but a real old-fashioned letter. And he wrote and he said, Mr. Truex, he said, I'm sure you didn't know this. He said, but for the past 4 years, I've been watching you. And I've watched you to try to learn how to be a gospel preacher. He said, I've watched you interact with the smallest of children in your church to the most aged among you. He said, I've watched the way that you preach. I've sat in your Bible classes and watched the way that you teach. He said, I've watched you to learn. And I will tell you, the first thing I did, ladies and gentlemen, was stop and put down that letter. And I prayed to God, and I prayed to God that that boy saw something worth following. Somebody's always watching. So how are you doing as you shepherd that flock? Or how about those of you that are young in this audience, and you just have a peer group? You have a peer group of friends. I'm asking you, are you faithfully shepherding that group? Do you protect your friends? Or do you occasionally throw them under the bus by talking behind their back? Are you a friend who, as Solomon said, loves at all times? I mean, you're there, thick and thin. It doesn't matter what it is. You're going to be right there, standing by them. Are you the one in that peer group who can be counted upon to exercise good judgment so that if a conversation is about to go in a direction it should not, or physically you're about to go somewhere that you should not, are you the one that's going to shepherd that flock and step up and say, you know what? We shouldn't do that. We're better than that. We know better than that. I won't do that. Are you the one that helps shepherd that flock. We owe, ladies and gentlemen, those whom we influence, the tools to make progress. Now, on the other hand of that, of course, Paul would say to Timothy, you've got to lay hold on eternal. You've got to do your part. And so while we provide the tools, it's not a one-way street. We need to understand generation behind us. They have to step up and take responsibility for that. Every generation has a responsibility to take hold, lay hold on these things, on the things that would help them be prepared for tomorrow. I think about Jesus who said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they, and the ellipsis is, they and they alone shall be filled. To put that in modern vernacular, in our parlance in 2018, it would be things like this. Blessed are those who realize that they are swimming upstream in a downstream world and they care about that. Blessed are those who realize that flirting with the world, tiptoeing to the edge of wrong, doesn't impress anybody, especially God. Those will be filled. Blessed are those who realize that spiritual goals can only be a spiritual reality for those who are spiritually minded. They and they alone shall be filled. No wonder Jesus was always saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then finally tonight, in the lesson yours, we owe successive generations encouragement and opportunity to excel. And I just want to say just a quick word about that. We owe successive generations the encouragement and opportunity to excel. Would you track with me for 1 minute here? Could I say to you tonight that not everything new is better and not everything old is stale? But by the same token, ladies and gentlemen, not everything new is bad. And not everything old is right. And our concern should not be whether or not it's done my way, but whether or not it's done God's way. Again, we may have different preferences, and nobody gets their way all the time. But mutual respect between those generations will make all the difference in the world. I'm grateful that you have that at this place. We do at Temple Terrace, and I thank God for that. I love the way Paul phrased this when he wrote to Timothy, and he said, I want to give you a charge and commit it to you. And he said, you are my son, Timothy. I love that. Here is an older gentleman who is saying, Timothy, you're my son. You're a son in the faith to me. I love you. And when you read the text, it's clear that Timothy felt this reciprocal relationship with the Apostle Paul. And so you've got an older generation encouraging the young and the younger helping the older. It's exactly the way it should be. Because, ladies and gentlemen, we stand on the shoulders of giants. We stand on the shoulders of giants, of men and women who are no longer with us, but like Abel, though they no longer live, they still speak. This church family is exactly like the church family in Temple Terrace. We are here today because of the sacrifices and love and dedication of an earlier generation. And now it falls to us to continue the pattern, because someday, a younger generation will stand on our shoulders. And the only question is, how far will they be able to see? It's not just about us. It's about those who will follow us. That's why we want this church to be a place that reflects the character of Christ, whose name we wear. It's why we want the church to be a place that practices grace and offers forgiveness, a place that understands brokenness and has a heart to heal. We want the church to be a place that is a haven of hope in a world of despair. We want the church to be a place that is not for sale, that will not bow or bend or compromise. We want the church to be a place where God is honored and obeyed and revered. We want the church to be a place, in short, that is getting people ready for heaven. And as we said Sunday morning, it doesn't matter if you are 8 or 18 or 80. You have a part in that. You have a role to play, a function to fill. We all do. As we try, ladies and gentlemen, not only to live for God now, to prepare generations to come. Thank you for listening so well tonight.